Last Sunday, I preached a message entitled Navigating a Moral Minefield. We talked about ethical choices, challenges that we have in areas that are not directly addressed in Scripture. And that can be rather explosive amongst Christians because we may see things differently. And you may have good, godly men and women who come to different conclusions on such a matter, and they're both right. But how they deal with those differences can be the difference between harmony and disunity. I must confess, when I turn to our next passage to prepare for tonight's message, I had to chuckle. I thought to myself, if last week was navigating a moral minefield, this coming week's going to be navigating a theological minefield. If the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of those passages that scholars have wrestled with down through the years, it seems to have a purely local and temporary significance. It deals with a situation that is kind of foreign to us today. It would be easy to skip over this and say, well, that mattered to them, but it doesn't matter to us. But in fact, it does matter to us. Passages like this shed a flood of light on the problems of the early church. And it was something that Paul thought was important enough to address in this letter. You say, okay, but what does this have to do with me and you? How Paul deals with this purely cultural matter is that he uses timeless biblical principles, which kind of goes back into what we were talking about last week. How do you answer a question that Scripture doesn't address? And the answer is, if you can't find a precept where the Bible says directly you shall or you shall not, then you look for a principle that applies. That's what Paul does here, and that's something that we must do in parts of Scripture that might seem very obscure to us. They seem a little bit strange, to be honest, because we don't deal with those things. But how many issues in our lives do we face that the Bible doesn't address? So what am I supposed to do here? What would God want me to do in this situation? Because I can't go to a chapter and verse and be told, do this, don't do that. We find principles. Now, the first principle in understanding the Bible is this. Before we know what it says to us today, we must understand what it meant at the time it was written. In a word, that's context. The Bible must always be understood in its context. Now, there's an old saying amongst preachers and wannabe preachers that are being trained that a text without a context is a pretext. That's how Scripture can be misused, twisted, to say something it was never intended to say, because we'll take a passage. It might be a verse, it might even be part of a verse, and we'll take it out of its context and say, see, this is what it says, it means thus. No, that's not what it meant then. That's not how they would have understood it. That's not how we should understand it today. So tonight is going to be all about context. In fact, we're going to look at three kinds of context that I think will not only help us understand this passage and how it relates to us today, but this is an important exercise in how we approach Scripture. When you're in Bible college studying for any kind of ministry, they have a class that's called hermeneutics. I know that sounds a little scary, but it means the interpretation of Scripture. And you go through these very steps that we're going to look at tonight in understanding the context of the original passage. And once we understand that, then we can apply it to today. So I'd like to begin by reading this text in its entirety, and then we'll go back and take a look at what it meant then, what it means today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 3 through 16. Paul writes, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." This text represents a bit of a transition in this letter. Paul had been talking to these Christians about how they were exercising their rights out in the world, particularly as it had to do with idol temples, meat that had been sacrificed to idols and then sold to the public. But here Paul shifts gears, and he's going to talk now for actually several chapters about how the Corinthian believers were behaving within the church. Up until now, he's been talking about how they acted out in the world. Now we're looking at what happens within the walls of the church. And he talks about how the church should exercise their liberties and their rights within the church in the context of worship. And we're going to see over these next few chapters of this letter, Paul addresses a number of issues in the life of the church, including this passage, which talks about prayer and prophesying. He's going to deal with the Lord's Supper, the exercise of spiritual gifts, particularly the gifts of prophecy and tongues, and he wraps up with orderly worship. This is actually going to take chapters 11 through 14. So there's quite a chunk of this letter deals with these issues. Now, understand that the Christian faith has brought freedom and hope to men, women, children, in those days, slaves who outnumbered the free citizens. It taught that all people, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, were equal before their Creator. All believers are one in Jesus Christ. That was a revolutionary idea. Nobody believed in equal rights between Greeks, Romans, Jews, and whoever else there might be. No one believed in equal rights for men and women, for the freed and the slaves. Christianity was revolutionary at this point. But as so often happens, where there is liberty, it can be taken to an extreme that we call license. And that was happening in the Corinthian church. And so Paul says, you have liberty. I'm not taking away your liberty, but that doesn't mean that anything goes. Exercise your liberty in love. Not trying to show off, not trying to bring attention to yourself. Remember, we come to worship God, not any individuals. The glory goes to Him. That's going to be very important in this passage. And so he has to set the record straight. So let's first consider the connotation of the words that Paul uses. Technically speaking, this is grammatical context, the grammar, the actual words. Remember, New Testament wasn't originally written in English. That's why we have so many different versions, translations, paraphrases. It's taking the language of ancient Greek and bringing it into the language we understand. But it was originally written in Greek. I want to first look at verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What word appears multiple times in that verse? The word head. What do we mean by head? The Greek word is kephali. No, you don't have to know that for a test. The word is that which sits upon your shoulders. It's your literal head. Okay, that's the word they would use for your head. But even as we do in our culture, they used it in a figurative sense as well as a literal sense. But we've got to be careful that we don't just adopt our mentality into the first century. If I were to speak of someone as the head of state, does that mean the literal head on someone's shoulders? No. We're talking about a person in authority who's in charge. The head of the corporation, the CEO, the boss, the owner, whatever. That's how we figuratively use the word head. But that's not how they used it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament times. They thought that the command center of the body was in your gut. That's where they thought that the control center was. That's why you sometimes talk about bowels of compassion. You think, what on earth are you talking about? That's where they thought everything was. A man must have come up with that because, you know, stomach is all things, right? Now, there is a resource out there that is a comprehensive lexicon of the Greek language that goes from 1,000 years before Christ to 600 years after Christ. And not only does it deal with the Greek words used in our New Testament, but it also looks at those same Greek words as they were used outside the New Testament. So how did the culture understand these words? And in this period of nearly 1,600 years, there are 25 possible figurative meanings of this Greek word kephali. And none of them have to do with a position of authority. Almost all of them deal with source, origin. Now, if you read this verse that way, I want you to realize that the source of every man is Christ. The source of the woman is man, and the source of Christ is God. Makes a whole different meaning, doesn't it? But that's how they would have understood it then. So we're not talking about authority here. We're not talking about superiority or inferiority. We're talking about source. We're talking about an origin. And that's where many have misunderstood this passage. And think that, oh, Paul's just a male chauvinist pig, putting down women. All he cares about is men are superior. That's not what he's talking about at all. This isn't a matter of power. It's not a matter of superiority. It means source. Let's move down to verses 4 and 5. And we're not going to do this through the whole passage, by the way. We'd be here until next week. Verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, just as though her head were shaved. Here he's talking about the literal thing that sits on your shoulders. This is not the figurative sense of head. It's the literal sense. He will go back to the figurative sense in a moment, but right now he's talking about this. And he's talking about, you know, men having their head covered, women having their head uncovered. That's not what I want to focus on for the moment. It's that word, prophesize. If a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Now, pray, that's a word we understand. And your understanding of prayer is the same as they did back in then. Prayer is communicating with God, talking to God, listening to God speak to us. That's prayer. It's prophesying, where we sometimes get off track. Prophecy, we tend to think of as foretelling the future. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next month, next year, 5 years from now. That's prophecy. Well, it is, but that's only one little small part of prophecy. Prophecy itself is actually inspired speech. This is God speaking through a human being. And you see how prayer and prophecy complement each other. In prayer, man speaks to God. In prophecy, God speaks through man. And we're told how this is done in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter writes, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin or source in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The original language here is nautical. It's the idea of a wind catching a sail and moving a boat along. And the Holy Spirit would come in and so move an individual that the very words they spoke were God's words. Now, these words were in the personality of the person. God did not violate their own personality, but the words themselves were God's words. That's prophecy. That's how Scripture was inspired. Really, the whole Bible is prophecy. We tend to think of prophecy as Daniel and Revelation and a few other passages. No, the whole Bible is inspired speech. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the old King James would say given by inspiration. Same thing. Inspired by God. And this is what we're talking about. The Old Testament had prophets who spoke the word of God to their generation. Sometimes they did predict the future. And usually that was to authenticate that they're for real. Because only God knows the future. Moses told the people, you want to know if a prophet's for real, see if what he says comes to pass. If it doesn't, forget about him. If it does, you know God's speaking through him. But more often they were speaking to the needs of the present. So they were more forth-telling than they were foretelling. They were saying, thus says the Lord, and communicating his words. Now, the term prophesying is used in the Old Testament in a little different way. And if you want to just jot these references down, you can look them up later. We don't have time to go through each one tonight. Numbers 11 verses 25 through 29. 1 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 13. And 1 Samuel 19, verses 18 through 24. Here, the idea of prophesy has a little different connotation. In these instances, it reflects what you might call uncontrolled, ecstatic behavior. Almost like someone had lost their mind. And they would babble something unintelligible. They might dance or jump around or kind of wave their arms and say, "Man, that person's nuts." Do you know that the Hebrew word for prophet literally rendered is madman? Somebody says, "Man, they're acting like a prophet." Wasn't necessarily a good thing. Now, this was a visual indication that God is here and he's about to speak. Now, this does not mean that every time a prophet spoke, they went crazy. But there were occasions where this happened. The reason I bring this up is that it's the same Hebrew word you find in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. By the way, this practice of uncontrolled ecstatic behavior was not only something that happened in the Israelites, it also happened in other religions. Most notably, remember the prophets of Baal and Elijah? And they're dancing around, they're slashing themselves, and they're, you know, doing all this crazy stuff. They were considered prophets of Baal. Now, there are some who say, no, the Holy Spirit never acted that way, so that can't be what this means. But you read these verses I gave you in Numbers and 1 Samuel and tell me what you think it meant. Nothing is recorded about what the people said. It's about how they acted. Now, with that in mind, Joel 2, 28 and 29. Here's a prophecy about the new covenant. And the words might sound just a little familiar. "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Same word. "Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." You probably don't know that from Joel. Joel is not the best known book of the Bible amongst Christians. But you probably remember that that passage was quoted in the New Testament when? On the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon to the people who had gathered around, he quotes this. In fact, this is his text. This is what he preached. He's saying, "Joel prophesied this, and I'm telling you it's happening right before your eyes." You say, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came and filled the people, and they spoke with other tongues, and people are saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here?" I believe, and I'll tell you right now, I'm in the minority. I believe that them speaking in tongues was the Old Testament sense of prophesying. And it got people's attention. And they're like, "Whoa, hey, what is going on? Man, this hasn't happened in a long, long time. No one's acted like this. This must be the Lord." And Peter says, what's happening is a fulfillment of the prophecies. Somebody said, these guys are drunk. He said, come on, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Give me a break. We're not drunk. Now, why would somebody say they're drunk if people are proclaiming God in another language? That's not drunk. Drunk is acting weird, acting ecstatic. I believe there's a connection here. There's this prophesying. And what does Joel say that is revolutionary? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. What? No, that's something that only men should do. Throughout the Old Testament, there were women who prophesied. Moses' sister Miriam was one. Huldah was called a prophetess. Deborah, one of the judges, was also a prophetess. There were women prophets, and they prophesied. And here, your sons and daughters will prophesy. It wasn't just the 12 disciples who spoke in tongues and were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's 120 of them And there were women as well as men. And they were all caught up in the Spirit. And people were saying, wait a minute, we got to check this out. What's going on here? It's in that sense that I believe Paul is talking here in 1 Corinthians. He's going to talk a lot about speaking in tongues later. And somehow this speaking in tongues and prophesying, yeah, I believe they're connected. Now, to be fair, a lot of the scholars that I refer to don't. They think totally separate things. They don't even believe in the ecstatic behavior and stuff, all that stuff. But when you read Scripture, it makes sense. It fits all of the passages. And we're going to talk about biblical context in a little bit. So, we have this idea of prophesying, Old and New Testament. Men and women have the Spirit of God and prophesy. So when Paul says that men prophesy, they should have their head uncovered. Guys, take your hats off in church. Women who pray and prophesy should have their heads covered. And you know, this is where that old tradition that is still practiced in some places of women wearing hats to church comes out of this passage. I frankly don't believe that's what this passage is teaching, but that's where the practice came from. They're taking the culture of that day and bringing it into ours. But you know what the most important thing here that sometimes we miss? Both men and women were praying and prophesying in church. And Paul doesn't tell the women, don't do that. He says, when you do it, this is how you do it. Okay? Now, I must confess, in the past, I made a mistake in understanding the idea of prophesying. Prophesying is forthtelling God's word, and oftentimes I would liken prophecy to preaching. That's not what prophesying means. So in this particular passage, we are not talking about women preaching in church. Warren Wiersbe gives a very good distinction here. It says, prophesying is not quite the same as preaching or expounding the word. A person with the gift of prophecy proclaimed God's message as it was given to them immediately by the Spirit. The modern preacher studies the word and prepares his message ahead of time. So this is not talking about women preachers, as is sometimes brought into the discussion. Prophesying and preaching were different things. So let's not muddy the waters that way. Let's not step on that landmine theologically. It's not there. We're talking about two different things. But however you interpret the word prophesying, it's clear Paul did not prohibit that within the worship of the church. That's going to become very important. So let's move on to considering the culture of the world. Considering the culture of the world. Here in verses 4 through 10, we have a lot of cultural implications. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. A woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, even as though her head were shaved. If a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut and shaved off, she should cover her head. But a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. What's all this stuff about having your head covered, uncovered, and all that stuff? How long your hair is? Later on he talks about, you know, men having long hair is a disgrace. Women having short hair is a disgrace. Does that mean that women who prefer a short haircut are wrong? No. This is the culture of the time. In those days, men would have shorter hair, women had longer hair. In that culture, particularly in Corinth, women who had short hair were usually employed by the temple at Aphrodite, and they were called temple prostitutes. and women who were found guilty of prostitution or adultery or other such crimes, they didn't kill them. The Roman Empire didn't do that, but they might shave their head as a sign that this woman has done a disgraceful thing. That's the culture in which Paul is writing this letter. So there, for a woman to have short hair or even shaved, it was a disgrace. For a man to have long hair was a disgrace. But it's, again, cultural. You can't go back into the Old Testament and say, women shall not cut their hair. Men shall cut their hair, and it shall not touch the ear or the back collar of their robe. Nah, you can't find that anywhere. That was just the culture. That was in those days. If you saw a woman with short hair, you think, I know what she does for a living. And it wasn't good. Okay? Now, also in those days, it was the custom, the culture, for women to put a veil or a head covering over their hair. We're not talking here about the Arabic kind that start here and go down to your toes, and all you can see is two little eyes. Okay? This is just for the hair. Again, cultural. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says, thou shalt do this. That's just how they did it in those days. So Paul is saying, look, in your liberty as Christians, don't push it. Sure, you are free to participate in worship, which was really revolutionary. In most religions, women were not allowed to speak, especially the Jewish religion. But here as Christians, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Don't push it. Can I make an application? This particular church does not have a dress code. I know those who watch only on YouTube see me in a suit and tie and think that's how everybody dresses. It ain't. We do not have a dress code. If you want to come in jeans, you can come in jeans. You want to come in shorts, you can come in shorts. Now, if you like to dress up, that's fine. No one's going to say you're wrong. But don't push it. Ladies, don't come to church in a bikini. All right? Now, there might be a place for bikinis, but the church is not one of them. All right? Guys, don't come to church in your Speedos. Please. Right? Okay. Now, can I go to a verse in Scripture that says, thou shalt not? No. Would that be wrong in some cultures? No. But in ours, you're going to cause a distraction. And it's going to be all about you and not about Christ. That's the point. Paul is saying, don't flout your liberty in such a way that the attention is drawn to you when the attention should be going to God. That's his point. It's not about how long the hair is, if you're a man or a woman, if you're wearing a hat or you don't wear a hat, and blah, blah, blah. No. Who gets the glory? That's another word that appears quite a bit in here. The glory goes to God. Let's not distract from the glory that goes to God by what we wear or how we wear our hair or whatever. You know, critics have long argued that Paul is some male chauvinist pig. It's against women. They often cite this passage, and with a couple others we'll include in a moment. But really what Paul is doing is he is saying, women, you have some freedom here that you don't have anywhere else. You have liberty here to be involved. Don't push it. Don't make it all about you. Don't be a celebrity. We don't need celebrities in the church. That's why early on in our ministry here, this is called Texas Christian Church. And we had a little phrase that we would use, where Jesus is the lone star. He gets the glory. He gets the praise. Not the guy that stands up here. Not anybody out there. Not the person that plays or a person who sings or whatever. All the praise, the honor, and glory goes to Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what this is talking about. I'm going to make a very brief reference to this, and I know time's kind of getting away from us, but some of you might look at verse 10 and say, what in the world is he talking about when he talks about angels? Because of the angels, women ought to keep their head covered. There's a lot of different possibilities of how this is interpreted. The one that I believe, and again, I'm in the minority here, but it was an old Jewish teaching about Genesis 6. Remember when the sons of God saw the daughters of men and came down and made this mutant race that God said, man, this is wrong. I got to wipe these people out. According to the rabbis, not according to Genesis, but according to the rabbis, what tempted the angels, what attracted them to the women was their long flowing hair. And so it was taught, ladies, keep your hair covered. You don't want to tempt an angel to fall from heaven and do something bad. You say, that's silly. Yeah, maybe. But to me, that's what, honestly, that's the most sensible interpretation of that I've seen. There are others. But again, Paul is, he's dealing with people where they are. We don't know that story about the angels and the long hair, but I guarantee you every Jewish person in the church at Corinth did. And maybe some of the Greeks did too, because they understood the other religions. What's really important in verse 10 here is the sign of authority that's on her head. I've seen some Bibles say the sign of submission. That is not the word. The Greek word is, I'm not even going to try to say it because I'll say it wrong. The Greek word means authority every single time it's ever used. It is not a sign of submission, it's a sign of authority. And Paul says, you are exercising your authority in Christ, but do it right. Do it in a way that is acceptable and presentable in your culture so that you're not becoming a distraction. The end of this passage in verses 13 to 16, Paul says, judge for yourselves. Doesn't this just make sense to you? Well, sure it did in that day, because that was their culture. Just like we would say, it doesn't make sense for someone to walk into church in a bikini. Who would do that? Yeah, that just doesn't make sense. Now, someone might, and I wouldn't say get out, might offer them something to cover up with, maybe, I don't know, but you know. But most people would not even think about doing such a thing. That's what Paul's saying here. How do we apply this to our own culture? Understand that there are times when even good, godly Christians are going to disagree. Let's not be contentious. Let's not be judgmental. Paul says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we don't have any other practice, nor do the churches of God. Things like this are not worth splitting churches over and giving Christ a black eye. All right, one last area, and that's considering the context of the word. Before Paul begins prescribing principles that govern proper worship etiquette, he gives us a lesson in theology. Going back to verse 3, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. Every believer is under the authority, or under the, he draws his life from Christ. He's the source. And in those days, the woman drew her life from the man. Because women, for the most part, did not work themselves, could not support themselves. They were dependent on the man. He was the source of their living. And even the source of Christ is God. That doesn't mean God created Christ. But you go through the life of Jesus, and he was continually dependent on the Father. He was drawing his strength and drawing his direction from the Father. Theologically, the plan and purpose of creation and redemption begins with the Father who sent the Son. The Son submitted to the will of the Father. There was this relationship that is there. And Paul says, God, the Father, is the head of Christ. You see this in creation. And Paul refers to this. Man was created first, then woman. That doesn't make man superior. It just means he's older. There's no sense of superiority here. The word helper is the first word used to describe woman. God saw that Adam was alone. He needed a helper that was suitable for him. The Hebrew word there actually means doormat. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean slave. It doesn't mean pet. It means complement. The woman, if I can borrow from Tom Cruise, completes him. Right? That's the idea. Not inferiority, but rather equality. It implies that left to himself, Adam was insufficient to accomplish what God wanted him to do. And so he made Eve to fill in the gaps. And I want you to notice something. Both man and woman are created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. So both men and women. Anybody that says the Bible or Christianity is sexist doesn't understand the Bible, doesn't understand our God. There is more freedom, more liberty, and more equality given to women from the Bible than any other religion on earth and most other governments and cultures. So in no way should this be considered anti-woman. Now, verse 4 speaks of men and women prophesying in the context of worship. We talked about that. And some of you are thinking, but wait a minute. Somewhere I remember hearing that women were to be silent in church. Well, yeah, you're right. In fact, it happens in this very letter. We're going to get to it in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Many men's favorite verse in the Bible. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. Women should be silent. Women should be silent. Seen and not heard. Add to that 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Is Paul contradicting himself? Is Paul saying, you must be silent, but if you pray and prophesy, do it with your head covered? That doesn't make any sense. Now, if you take that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 out of its context, and we're not going to go into all of it tonight because we are going to get to it in a few weeks, and you take 1 Timothy out of its context, out of its culture, even out of its grammar, you can build an entire theology that women are to be silent in church. Women should never pray out loud. They should not read scripture. They should not speak at all. And for centuries, there have been churches that follow that rule. Is that what Paul is saying? Obviously not. Because he is speaking here of women praying and prophesying in church, and there isn't anything to suggest that it would be silent. In 1 Corinthians 14, there were women in Corinth who were disrupting the church service. And Paul says, be quiet. In 1 Timothy 2, you get into the original language, it says, I do not permit a woman to usurp authority from a man. Gives a whole different light on that verse. Now, am I saying there should be women preachers? I'm not stepping on that mine to save my life. That's not what we're talking about here. That's my point. This passage is not talking about women preachers. Because as we saw, prophesying is not the same as preaching. So don't use this verse to try to make your point. Don't use those other verses to try to make an opposite point. Keep it in its context. And when you consider all of what Scripture says, Old and New Testaments, everything that Jesus said and Paul wrote and all the other apostles as well, it becomes clear that women were free to participate in the activities of the early church as long as they did so in a way that did not call attention to themselves and scandalize the church to the community. Some people will do anything to get attention, even bad attention. Paul says, don't do that. We're not here to promote ourselves. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We're here to glorify God. So don't do anything that's going to distract from that. So what do we do with a passage like this? I agree with William Barclay. He says it would be quite wrong to make this passage of universal application. It was intensely relevant to the Church of Corinth, but has nothing to do whatever with whether or not women should wear hats in church in the present day. I don't think this has anything to do with whether women should wear hats in church or if men shouldn't. That's not the point. The point is, when you're worshiping God, where's the glory? Glory goes to Him. Don't do anything that's going to distract from that. But unfortunately, there's so many different ideas on this text, the main point is often missed. Some suggest that Paul's talking about the nature of men and women as such, and that women are supposed to always be subjected to man. Others talk about the necessity of women covering their heads. The bottom line is, Paul's concern is that men and women who pray and prophesy worship in a way that glorifies Him. And that's a lesson we can all learn from. That's something we can all put into practice. When we take our eyes off of God, when we take our focus off of giving Him the glory, we get distracted by lots of other things. And Satan loves to take these distractions. He loves to divide Christians, split churches, over little bitty things that aren't even relevant. Why? Because the outside world looks and says, you've got to be kidding me. That's Christianity? Pfft, you can have it. And if you don't think that's what the world out there is saying about us today, you need to wake up. We are not very popular in our culture. And quite honestly, we've done a lot of that to ourselves. Just like the Corinthians were doing, and Paul saying, straighten up. We must live and love and minister within our culture, but let's not allow the culture and its philosophy to infiltrate the church. That's the threat there in Corinth. Paul addresses that in this chapter. Navigating theological minefields is as necessary in the 21st century as it is in the first century. And we need to understand what the words mean. We need to understand what the world was like in their day. And we need to see it in the context of the whole Word of God and not just pull little bits and pieces out of context and make them say something that the rest of the Scripture doesn't. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I realize that tonight has been a longer message than normal, and some might even consider it a bit tedious. Why do we have to worry about Greek words and Greek culture and all of that kind of thing? Father, it's very important how we treat your word. Very important that we understand what it meant then before we can apply it to what it means today. So I pray that not only would we be enlightened as to this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 11, but that you would show us how important it is to study your word in a way that honors you and honors what was originally written. May we go from this place better equipped to know you, to serve you, and to live in our culture in a way that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.